We come this evening to the last two items, the sword of the Spirit in verse 17, and the weapon of all prayer in verse 18. And we take the two of them together for two very good reasons. In the first place, the two go naturally together because the two of them stand at the heart of every living work of Christ. The preaching of the word, sword of the Spirit, and the prayers of the saints, the weapon of all prayer. And in fact, without these two, it's difficult to see how a living church can be a living church at all. The preaching of the word and the prayers of the saints go hand in hand in every vital work of Christ. And in the second place, the two stand together because they are the only two items of offensive armor in the list designed for attack against the enemy. The first five items of armor, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, and the girdle of truth, are defensive items of armor. And they are given to preserve the Christian and to guard the Christian soldier. You could almost say they are there to help you hold your own as you stand with your back to the wall in the evil day. But at the end of these five items of defensive armor come the sword of the Spirit and the weapon of all prayer. And these two go together because it is with these two weapons that the Christian takes the initiative and moves forward into the enemy's territory for attack. What I want to do this evening is to say a little about each of these in turn and then try to bring them together at the close. What does Paul mean when he says, for example, in verse 17, that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God? You may recall the familiar words in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 when he's speaking about Christian warfare. And Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 10, although we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And the really indicative words there in that statement on Christian warfare are these words: not worldly, but have divine power. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And it is in this sense that the Word of God really is the sword of the Spirit. The Word is the Spirit's sword. Sometimes we Christians speak about the Word of God as being our sword. Going off to church, I once heard a father telling his children, don't forget your sword, because the Bible is the Christian's sword. But it is, more truly speaking, the Spirit's sword. And it is the Holy Spirit in us who uses the word and who wields it through us. While you speak the word and while you utter scripture, The Holy Spirit is using what you say because it is His sword and it is His weapon. And it's interesting that the word that Paul uses here for the Word of God is not the usual Greek word logos. You know that the normal word for the Word of God in the New Testament is logos, from which we get theology, a word about God. Geology, a word about the earth. Morphology, a word about shape, and so on. But it's not the word logos he uses here. It's the unusual word chrema, H-R-E-M-A. And in nearly every place where the word chrema is used in the New Testament, it means a divine utterance. So that it's not just the Word of God in general that is the sword of the Spirit, the Bible in all the breadths of its teaching, although that is the sword of the Spirit, but it is chrema. It is a specific word and utterance from God. What the French call le mot juste, the right word for the right person, spoken at the right time and in the right way. Now that's the chrema of God. And that is the sword of the Spirit. And in fact, Jesus promised his followers that that sort of thing would happen. I wonder if you're familiar with these words in Matthew chapter 10, where he's sending out the 12. If you care to turn it up, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Matthew 10 and 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, and so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves in your testimony. There is to be a guile and a cunning in you, a spiritual guile and cunning, as well as spiritual innocence. And these solemn words in verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to their councils and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear testimony before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. How? And what? Method and content. Jesus says, don't worry. For what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For, and these are the pregnant words, it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, that's the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. It's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And there it is again, you see. At the strategic moment, at the moment of need, there comes the chrema of God, a divine utterance straight from God. And so it is that you may find yourself confronted with a situation that you can scarcely cope with, and then out of the blue, there comes the right word from God. And I'm sure that lies at the heart of a real understanding of Christ's temptation in the wilderness. When Jesus found himself confronted with Satan and various trials and temptations, and each time the temptation came up, three times Jesus said to the evil one, it is written. It is written. It is written. Three times to the devil. Although the devil was quoting the Bible too in the second temptation. He was quoting the Psalms. But Jesus said, it is also written. Now you see, the point of that is, Jesus was drawing on a reservoir of truth that he had built up during 30 years in Nazareth. He imbibed his Father's word, and he built up resources inside, so that when the crisis came, the Spirit simply drew forth the right words from Jesus and applied them to the right situation. You know, that's one very good reason why Christians should memorize Scripture and drink in Scripture and store up Scripture. Did you know that when his family were young, Billy Graham spent a lot of his time in the home teaching his children to memorize Scripture, because he said the day may come when you won't have Bibles, and the only Bible you'll know is the Bible that you've taken in with your heads. Drink it in and store it up, because you never know the day or the hour when the Spirit may need a verse from inside you to deal with a specific situation. A chrema from God. Let me give you two examples of this. You may have heard of Samuel Chadwick, a great man of God and a man of prayer in Methodism. His books on prayer are classics. You should read them if you can get hold of them. They're a little out of print now. Well, Samuel Chadwick, although he was a fine preacher and a great man of prayer, was a man of like passions as we are. And once he got very depressed and downcast with his ministry. So he went to a Christian friend with his problems, and he said to the friend, "I'll tell you what I feel like. I am a worm and no man." And significantly, that was on a Monday morning. That's how ministers tend to feel on Monday morning, like cans of minced worms. You know the feeling. Maybe you don't. Come to the manse tomorrow morning. I am a worm and no man. Oh, said the friend, so you're a worm, are you? And of course, he was quoting Scripture, because that's in the Bible. I am a worm and no man. It's in one of the Messianic Psalms. It's spoken of Christ. A worm and no man. So you're a worm, said the friend. Yes, I'm a worm, said Samuel Chadwick. Well, said his friend, here is a word from God for a worm. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. I will help thee. And that too is from the Bible. It's from Isaiah 41 and verse 14. And that was the chrema for Samuel Chadwick. It was the right word spoken to the right man at the right time and in the right way. And it helped him. And maybe that's the right word for you this evening if you are feeling downcast and wretched and useless. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. I will help thee. And that was the word that the Spirit used from the friend's reservoir of the word on that occasion. My second example comes from the life of my friend James Phillip. When he was billeted in Inverness in the Royal Air Force in 1945, when he was up speaking at the semi-jubilee, and we were driving along the main street, he says, "Slow down." As if you could do anything else in the main street during the summertime. Slow down. So we slowed down and we stopped outside Timpson's shoe shop on the high street. It's still there. He says, "You see that spot in the middle of the road?" I said, "Yes." Moving over it. He says, "That's where God called me to the ministry. In the middle of the high street." So he was here in 1945 and used to worship in the old Methodist church. The Chinese restaurant now. It was the old music hall. It had an organ, lovely organ, and James used to play the organ as well as worship in those days. And this is what he says about that period in Inverness. It's from one of his sermons. He says, I remember at the end of the last war, when I was still in the forces stationed in Inverness, and I was passing through a real time of spiritual difficulty, and particularly I was deeply exercised about my call to the ministry. And before I was called up, I had committed myself to the work of the ministry. And during the war years, I was very severely sifted in one way or another, and the whole situation was in the melting pot. It was a time of severe doubt about my whole future. I was due to be demobilized fairly soon, and I did not know what to do. And what was bothering me was this, the awful fear lest going into the ministry was just something that I had taken into my own mind, some notion of my own, some emotional extravaganza that had no relation to a real call from God. And I remember sitting on the banks of the River Ness in the summer of 1945 in absolute misery. I was gazing across the water of the river and inwardly crying to God to make me sure. And my eyes fell upon the New Testament that was lying opened on my knee. And the first thing my eyes saw was this, the verse which reads, Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go forth and bring forth much fruit, and that your fruit should remain. My friends, there is not a verse in the whole Bible that could have answered my specific need as that verse did that day. I could have danced on the banks of the Ness when that word came to me. And if you know James Philip, you know that that would be quite a scene to see James Philip dancing on the banks of the Ness, or indeed anywhere else. That was the chrema from God. Now you see, the point of all this is that goes along with prayer. And that sort of ministry, whether it's the sort of ministry I'm engaged in now, or the sort of ministry that Christians are engaged in privately day by day, that use of the sword of the Spirit must be supported by prayer. And that's why the weapon of all prayer is set alongside the weapon of the sword of the Spirit. In verse 18, we read, Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. I think there's something here that needs a comment. Sometimes Christians are a little disturbed by pray at all times in the Spirit. And they say, well, does that mean I've always got to be sitting praying? Is that what Paul wants me to do here? Pray at all times in the Spirit. And that's a verse, praying at all times, that can be linked with two other passages. First of all, with 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, where Paul says, Pray ceaselessly. And there again, it's rather disturbing. Does this mean we've always got to be on our knees at home or sitting at home praying all the time? Is that what's asked for? 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And also with Christ's parable of the unjust judge, which brings out the same insistence. You find this parable in Luke chapter 18, if you care to turn it up, and we can read it together. Luke chapter 18. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. And he said, In a certain city there was a judge who feared neither God nor regarded man. That's to say, he was godless and he was inhuman. He acknowledged neither God nor man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Vindicate me against my adversary." And for a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, "Although I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her. Or she will wear me out by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Do you think your Father in heaven is like that? Is that what you think God is like? That you've got to go up to the gates of heaven and hammer and bang and kick until your Father hears you?" God says, "Your Father's not like that. He's not an unrighteous judge. He's ready to listen. And will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith," meaning faith like this, praying faith on the earth? Now, what does that mean? Take the three of them together. Ephesians: pray at all times in the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5: pray ceaselessly. Luke chapter 18: men ought always to pray and not to faint. Commentators have pointed out that the parable of the unjust judge really derives its meaning from the passage which comes immediately before. And Jesus is speaking there about the last things. He's speaking about the trials and the hardships that are going to come on the church before the end of the age. Life is not going to get easier for Christians. It's going to get harder. And tribulation is prophesied for Christians, and an intensification of suffering. And Christ's word is, pray. Pray earnestly. Don't faint. Don't give up. Pray believingly. Hammer away at it. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Listen to these three again. Ephesians: pray at all times in the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5: pray ceaselessly. Luke chapter 18: men ought always to pray, whatever the tribulation, and not to faint. And what Jesus is referring to here is not so much the need for quiet times and consistent times and special places and special hours for prayer, although I think it is important to have these. You know, we are creatures of routine. And I find that praying is easier if you can get into a routine of it. For my own part, this is just personal, from my own personal prayer life. I always find that three things go together: a spirit of prayer, an attitude of prayer, and a life of prayer. And if you work at these, and if you try to cultivate and nourish and water and feed these as if they were a kind of garden, a spirit of prayer, an attitude of prayer, a life of prayer, they go together and they are very helpful. For my own part, much of my praying is done in the car, especially on long journeys. I find it difficult to pray on the magic roundabout because you have to think of new lights and all this yellow paint, and it's a little bit frightening praying on a magic roundabout. But when I'm on a long journey to Edinburgh to a committee meeting, or off to a meeting in Glasgow somewhere, that's when I pray. Or when I'm cooking a meal, that's when I pray. A spirit of prayer and an attitude of prayer and a life of prayer. And they are a reality. They can be a reality. But it's not so much a reference to quiet times and special places that we have here. What Jesus is referring to, rather, is the quality of life in the person who prays. You see, there's a moral reference here. And that's why prayer in Luke 18 is set over against all the tribulation that's coming on the church. There's a moral reference here. A right life in touch with God and walking with God through the Lord Jesus Christ is a life that reaches God. If I can put it this way, the prayer comes before the prayer. The person who prays, the prayer, matters more than the prayer. And there's a real sense in which your life can rise to God as a prayer and be heard by Him. Did you know that your life could be heard by God? A life of prayer. I have heard unconverted men trying to pray and unconverted women trying to pray, and it was all dead. Just words, lifeless, dead words from a lifeless, dead life. But when a man or a woman is in a right relationship with God and living with Christ and walking in Christ, the life of prayer is a reality and the life is heard by God. Pray at all times in the Spirit. And the second thing to notice is this: pray at all times in the Spirit and supplication, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. These words, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And you'll notice that there is an outward look in the prayer life there. We are to make supplication for all the saints. And it seems to me that that's a very healthy thing to do in prayer, to look outwards and to learn to pray for others and to care for others in our prayers. There are prayers, you know, in which we can be terribly preoccupied with ourselves. I notice this particularly in younger Christians. When they pray privately, they pray about their private struggles and their private battles. And I suppose that's natural. But you know, it's possible to become too taken up with your private problems. And you can get bogged down with depression about your temptations and your struggles. But you must learn to relate your battles to the battle and look away from your problems to the greater work of Christ's kingdom. Learn to turn away from yourself and your difficulties and strike a blow for a larger cause and leave your problems to God. Hand them over to God. Commit your problems to God. And then start looking out at the strategy of God's kingdom and win a victory for Christ in prayer. Look outwards. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Do you know this great verse at the end of the book of Job? The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. When he stopped thinking about his own personal problems and started praying for these cheerless, comfortless men who had come to see him. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he stopped thinking about himself and learned to pray for his friends. Now, let me bring these two together in closing. The sword of the Spirit and the weapon of all prayer. The Word of God and prayer. These cognates in a living Christian work. I am sure that because they are so strategic, and are in fact the only two aggressive weapons that God has given to you. Now drink that in, Christian. They are the only two aggressive weapons that God has given to you. And because they're so strategic, they are under ceaseless attack from Satan, and have been for 2,000 years of Christian history. And the attack from Satan comes in two ways, easily remembered, because there's two E's. Extinction and erosion. These are the two processes by which Satan works against the Word and against prayer in a church. Where the devil cannot extinguish these altogether, then he sets in motion a process of erosion by which the Word and prayer are constantly whittled down in Christian work. Did you know that there are churches on the face of the earth from which the Word of God has practically disappeared? The Orthodox churches have no tradition of preaching whatsoever. The Greek Orthodox Church and the Russian Orthodox Church. And the people who attend them are living in abysmal ignorance of the Word of God. They don't possess Bibles. They don't need Bibles. The whole worship revolves not round the Word of God, but the altar and the liturgy. And the Word of God has been extinguished. And in Roman Catholicism too, preaching has largely died out. That's why you never hear of great preachers in the Roman Catholic Church. Because you see, priests are not trained to preach the Word of God. They're trained to act out the drama of the Mass. They just read things out of a book and act it all at the eastern end of the church. That's what they're trained to do. They're not trained to preach. I'm sure that is why the Roman Catholic Church has never had a revival. Did you know that? It can't have a revival. And in many Protestant churches, preaching becomes thinner and thinner. Not just shorter and shorter sermons, or no sermon at all, but less and less substantial sermons, so that the sheep are being fed on straw and hay when they could be eating the finest of the wheat. Three P's in closing. Praising, preaching, and praying. Which lasts longest over the years in a church? Well, praising lasts longest. Singing, because it's easy to sing. You don't have to be crucified to sing. It's easy to sing gospel truths long after the preaching has died. You know that in my childhood I was brought up in the Sankey tradition on the Murray coast, and we sang all the old Sankey hymns from the old revivals of last century. But they were Sankey hymns without Moody's preaching. There was no theology. There was no preaching. We didn't get the Word of God. I cannot recall anyone in my childhood taking me aside and telling me that I needed to be converted, or that I needed to come to Christ, or that Jesus had died for me, or that Christ could be my Savior. Not once did anybody speak to me like that. And yet we sang all these revival hymns. You see, the singing lasts when the theology has died, when the preaching has died, under this satanic process of extinction and erosion. Singing lingers on. And even today, you can see deadish churches advertising Sankey hymns at their evening service in a kind of last attempt to whip up a little enthusiasm. It's pathetic. What's the use of singing Sankey's hymns without Moody's theology? So praising outlasts preaching. Something more serious. Preaching outlasts praying. How many prayer meetings have closed in Inverness this century? Queen Street? You never read history of revivals in the Highlands and what God did in Queen Street Church? That would be the old Queen Street. St. Columba High used to have a prayer meeting. So did Ness Bank until the 1920s. My friend Miss Keir, her father, was the last remnant of the old United Presbyterian Church prayer meeting in Ness Bank. And when prayer dies in a church, well, the preaching can go on for a wee while longer, but pretty soon the preaching will die. If there's no praying, there's no preaching. And if the preaching goes on a wee while, the praising will go on a wee while longer, and then the praising dies, because you can't have praising forever if you haven't got right preaching. And then when the praising dies, the church closes. It's as simple as that. And that is what is happening all over Scotland today. The praying dies, the preaching dies, the praising dies, the church is closed. Oh, my Christian friend, and I address you as a Christian friend, use them. The sword of the Spirit, the chrema of God stored up inside you, and the weapon of all prayer. They are all that God has given you to fight an aggressive battle against the kingdom of evil. This is all that God has given you. Use them. Use them. Use them. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of His word.